in this series. It's a great word. And where else should you be able to find grace besides church? This is where we talk about grace. This is where we preach about grace. This is where you would think that grace would just kind of be in our institutional structures, wouldn't you? And yet so many times, churches are not about grace. And when I think about the people that follow Jesus, the disciples, Peter, James, John, Andrew, all the others, they were learning about Jesus to receive grace, but it's a very difficult thing to show grace to others. It's very easy to say, I want to be forgiven. I want this grace for myself. But to be able to reflect that toward others, that's what Jesus, I think, is training them and is training us about. So as we think about this idea of grace, let's remember just being in a church is no guarantee that we're going to be a grace-oriented people, does it? Or that we ourselves individually are going to be grace-oriented. Here in this parable, one of the most popular parables in all of the Bible, and therefore because it's very popular, it is very easy to misunderstand what it's about. If we call this anything but the Good Samaritan parable, it would probably be misnamed. Well, but if we call it, for example, the man who fell among thieves parable, how many hospitals would we have named, or how many clinics would we have named the fell among thieves counseling center or the fell among thieves hospital? You see what I'm saying? But it is about a man who, in his dire need, needed someone that was oriented by grace to come and help him. So it's about a man with his present need who is beaten and left among robbers. So there's all kinds of implications for us in this parable. But I think we have to start off by saying, as Jesus began this story, there is someone on the edge, the peripheral, who is listening very intently to all of his words. A very respected and revered man. A man by his robes is evident that he is in a religious tradition that is honored and revered. One of the lawyers. Now, all due respect to any lawyers that might be in the office, here was a man that was gifted at knowing the religious law and knowing how to answer things and how to give. But yet he comes to Jesus with questions. And the text says that he was coming to test Jesus, to test him. So there is something going on here. And he begins to ask Jesus questions. You notice all the questions here? What is the greatest commandment? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Who's my neighbor? And I'm reminded of that old story that says about a rabbi. Why is it that rabbis always answer a question with another question? The rabbi thought for a minute about that and said, why shouldn't a rabbi answer a question with another question? And we're like that sometimes, aren't we? Here is this lawyer on the edge that already kind of has his mind made up, and he's asking with a particular purpose of testing this man, Jesus Christ. Now, being an expert in the law and dressing like that, you would think he might know the answer about this, but what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And what comes to your mind when you think about that question? Well, I think with a lot of religious folks, it might immediately go to four spiritual laws, or it might go to five steps of salvation, or some kind of plan that you might give. Have you ever done that? You've got the plan, and so you just kind of lay it out for people. Jesus doesn't do any of that here. Jesus wants us to know that there is something so basic and fundamental in the law that I think even though the word grace is not used, it's everywhere evident in this. What is the answer? You know the answer, don't you? The lawyer knew the answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your being, heart, soul, strength, and mind. Well, yes. And what about the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, that's right. So the question then is, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And that's where this wonderful story comes in about about this Good Samaritan. This Good Samaritan that Jesus tells in a story. It's a wonderful story. It's about the man that was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among robbers. They stripped and beat him and left him half dead. As he happens to be there and his life is ebbing away, who comes by? A priest comes by. A Levite comes by. Now, the thing about this story is that we've heard it so much, is that we already know the right answers. Kind of like the story, the question about the eternal life. We know the right answers on that. So by saying there is a priest coming by, we would hope that this man would stop and help, but he doesn't. He passes by on the other side. Let's just say that maybe the man had some religious duties to do. Maybe he thought the man was going to die and therefore he was going to become unclean. Whatever the reasons, he didn't stop and help. The Levite comes by in the same situation. He passes by on the other side. And maybe he too has his time constraints. Maybe he cannot help for reasons simply like the priest. He feels like he will become unclean. But for whatever reason, the religious people pass by on the other side and do not give the man the time that he needs, the attention that he needs, what he needs to preserve his life. Now, in the next part of the story, we see that someone comes along who is a Good Samaritan. And he sees the man, and the text says he had compassion on him. And he came along, he put oil and wine on his wounds, he puts him on his donkey, takes him to the inn. He's willing to pay for the to pay several days. He says, whatever it takes more, I'll be willing to pay it. It's kind of a wonderful story, isn't it? It's the Good Samaritan story, but we kind of have to stop right there, because what I want to draw to your attention is that Jesus is probably telling a story that doesn't go over very well at all. There is, in that day and time, no such thing as a Good Samaritan. If Jesus could have picked a worse illustration, I don't know what it would be. Because Samaritans are people that the Jewish people love to hate. Because of their history, because of their half-breeds, because of their war, their antagonism with them, they're just people they love to hate. So by saying that there is a Samaritan that has these good qualities, it comes up in the story as something you have to say, well, yeah, he did the right thing, but is there really a Good Samaritan? And we have to say, probably in people's minds, no, there's really not. So how do we interpret this type of story in our minds when it's so easy for us to say, yes, there is a Good Samaritan here? And so we readily name this story about Samaritans who do good. We don't have a problem with Samaritans. So how about if we rename this parable? Maybe if we've got some problems with race, maybe the man who comes along is a black man for most of us who are white. Or maybe he's a Mexican man that comes along if we have some problems there. Or maybe he's a poor man that we don't have any affinities to. I'm not even sure that gets it, because our society has moved on in certain ways. But in trying to think about what would be something that would connect this story in our mindset, what would be the worst possible thing that I could say in terms of an illustration? The only thing that I could come up, suppose this is a person who is a Muslim Islamist. He's all geared up with his headgear on, and he's out there maybe with, that particular headgear they've got. Looks like he's a terrorist. He might be a terrorist. He might even have a gun on him. But he's a Muslim, of all things. And maybe he's getting exactly what he deserves. Maybe he's one of those people that were even participants or supportive of the 9/11 event. And so we hate this fella. We can't stand him and his kind. That's the impact that this story had upon those that heard Jesus' message. When he mentions the Samaritan, if he just mentioned anything else, just like I'm telling you, if I mention black or if I mention Mexican or if I mention poor or something else, maybe that would have been all right. But to mention someone that's an enemy, that's the impact that this has to say to them. And has that impact, I think, on everybody there. It has the impact on this lawyer. It has the impact on Peter, James, and John, all the disciples here. And when Jesus says, go and do likewise, I think we're liable to miss this parable terribly. because we make this kind of a parable about doing good. I'm not against good deeds, and I'm not against helping those that are needy and against those that are poorer, but let's look at this honestly. This story could have been about a man that didn't have all that money, and he was willing to do that, and then he had to go home and argue with his wife about why he put all this money on his visa and how he's going to pay for it. You ever realize that? In other words, the rest of the story isn't always there. Or maybe about why he did good deeds, and therefore because we do good deeds, kind of like the Matthew 25 story, we expect God to say to us, well done, because we have done these good deeds and we've earned something from God. That's entirely inappropriate. And yet many times that's what we see in this parable. A good Samaritan who's willing to come along. What I want us to see is the good Samaritan story is about an entirely change of attitude. Because the priests and the Levites were all for doing good. They just didn't do it. Because this man, well, he could have been a Samaritan. He could have been half dead. But it requires a new attitude toward people. If we are to truly love them, then we're going to have to love them. I'd like to suggest five things. Because I think sometimes we're going to find that there's people that it's easy to talk about grace. It's easy to say we love. But Jesus says you have to love them even if it's their fault. And sometimes if I can tell you that it's your fault that you got in this situation, that frees me from loving you a little bit, doesn't it? It's your fault that you're in jail. Is that what you tell the people in the jail ministry? It's your fault that you're here, so we don't need to help you. It's your fault that you walked on this road, and you should have known better. It's frequented by thieves. It's your fault that you got in this situation. So we're not gonna help you. You should have known better. You know, there's all kinds of people that are going to come to us, including our children, including ourselves. We should have known better. We should have known better than to do this thing. We should have known better to participate in these activities. We shouldn't have gotten caught, but we did. Isn't that the problem with sin? Is that it's always our fault, not someone else's. So if we're really going to love and show grace, it's got to be in spite of the fact that it is somebody's fault. Secondly, it's putting ourselves at personal risk, isn't it? Personal risk. These people were at risk to stop and help this guy. I read a story a number of years ago, maybe you heard it, about 35 people in New York City that watched a neighbor being killed and no one called the police. They didn't want to become involved. It happened in a public way. Well, I think in a type of way, if we get involved with someone, it's a personal risk for us. Thirdly, it means that we have to alter our plans. We have our schedules. We have our plans laid out. So we have to alter our plans. You like to do that? The priest and the Levite did not. Altering our plans is not something we like to do. Fourthly, when we offer to help, does it exclude anyone? When Jesus said, when the lawyer said, who is my neighbor, wasn't that asked for the purpose of kind of defining who I can exclude? Who I can exclude? And so if I have fewer neighbors, I have fewer people that I have responsibility to love and show grace to. So let me ask, how many neighbors do you want? How many people will God put in your path? And fifthly, love also means to ask, who is our Samaritan? Because I don't really want to accept help from a Samaritan, do you? I mean, what if this guy down there was a Jewish person and he was half dead? And he's going to have to accept aid from a Samaritan. That's a terrible thing to have to say. I need help from somebody. I just don't want help from a Samaritan. Let me just ask, who is your Samaritan? And again, I could ask that question. What if someone comes and is someone that you hate? Someone that you feel greatly opposed to? See, this story is about great opposition and disparagement. And that's what grace is about. It's not just about someone that's sinned or someone that's done us wrong. It's about that great gulf of difference. I've got a video that I would like us to see now. It takes about 2 minutes. And it's a video that talks about an entire change of perspective. So let's turn out the lights and watch that.
Capitol Hill in Washington was the scene of an incredible story this week. A man came to Washington to apologize to Congressman John Lewis of Georgia, a man who had a change of heart after several decades. John Lewis was a young divinity student during the civil rights struggle. He marched with Dr. King, and he almost paid with his life. He was beaten more than once, and one time he came close to dying. One of those beatings was at a bus station in Rock Hill, South Carolina, back in 1961. One of the men who attacked Lewis was Elwin Wilson, who came clean this week to the congressman. Wilson pictured here in a local newspaper photo after throwing an egg at a black man. He says he was a racist for years. He took part in multiple beatings. He joined the KKK. He didn't even want his own parents buried where blacks were also buried. He says it was his church that changed his feelings over time, and the Obama inauguration finally moved him enough to apologize to John Lewis 48 years after beating him in anger. The congressman, for his part, said, "This shows the power of love, the power of grace."
If you come back tonight, you can see the second video that we'll see. But what I want us to see from this parable about grace is that it's not just about doing good. It's not just about willing to spend your money. It's not just about being willing to go out of your way to be inconvenienced. It's about a whole change of your perspective, my perspective, the church's perspective, because isn't that what grace is about? It's a change. I'm thinking of a man just like that lawyer. The Apostle Paul was, first of all, the lawyer, Saul. And he knew about the law. He knew about doing good deeds. He knew about doing charity. He knew about tithing and all of the things. But what he did not know about was the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when he received mercy, he said, "It was done to me as an example to everyone else who should believe." So if God has shown the Apostle Paul mercy, he says, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." Now, if we can get that, I think we can see what this story is about. It's not that we can change our identity. We can all become Samaritans or Islamicists or something else. But you can be changed from a person who just goes to church or a person who hears the religious words to a person who is oriented by grace. That grace touches your heart, and now you see yourself as the recipient of God's grace and as a vessel that blesses others in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, you saw this gentleman who was a KKK member. I didn't expect grace to come from that. Who would ever expect that grace would come from that? Or who would expect a legalist like Paul to find grace so that he reaches out to anybody and everyone, regardless of their race, ethnicity, nationality, because his life is all about grace. Well, that's the end of the sermon right there. I guess we made it through today. Thank you, God. But grace isn't about ending a sermon. It's about changing a life, isn't it? It's about God changing you and giving you a new perspective and new eyes to see people. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, "I can't look at people anymore the way I used to. I used to look at even Christ that way. But now, every person in Christ is a new creation, a new creature. And we look at things differently. We look at people differently. That is the power of grace and the power of love." Let's stand and sing the hymn of invitation.